Our text this evening is going to be taken from the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, but we're going to read this evening from the Epistle of Jude, second to the last book in the Bible, the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that she should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Turning then to 2 Peter chapter 2, we consider together this evening the first three verses. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this evening illustrates the benefit of preaching series of sermons. A minister selecting texts from week to week from various portions of Scripture would not choose this text for his own enjoyment in preaching, because there's nothing positive in the whole text. In fact, of all the chapters in the New Testament, with the possible exception of Matthew 23, this second chapter in 2 Peter is probably the most terrible. For threatening, for warning, for the ideas of doom and destruction and damnation, there's probably nothing that surpasses this chapter. And when the very meaning of the gospel is good news, we have to ask, what's the place of a chapter like this in the Bible? This isn't the only such chapter in the Bible, of course. One of the chief characteristics of all Scripture is that it always warns God's people concerning the future. Think of the great call of the gospel preached by the forerunner of Jesus, continued by Christ himself, who taught his apostles to preach likewise. And our children in catechism just recently contemplated this. That forerunner of Jesus and Christ and his apostles and his servants today are called to preach, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The joy of knowing the great call of the gospel and the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus in the way of repentance is a joy that focuses on living in fellowship with God, and that perfectly in heavenly glory. So central is that truth to the gospel message that if one does not embrace the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and his coming again, there's probably no book on earth that's more depressing than the Bible. Because the Bible focuses on reality. And the reality of this life is that it is a scene of mighty, terrible, spiritual struggle and conflict. All history is marked by that fierce conflict between the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan and his host. And because the Bible exposes the reality of this spiritual conflict, there's never any easy optimism to be found here. There's not even the hint of a vague, general superficiality that characterizes many so-called Christians today who have departed from this word of truth. Throughout Scripture, also in the passage before us, we are confronted with the need to prepare for Christ's return. Peter does so by emphasizing the importance of the truth as the only foundation of our hope and faithfulness to God. God's truth, recorded for us in the inspired Holy Scriptures, are for us a foundation that can never fail us, a brilliant light which alone shines in this dark place of suffocating filth. He had called us, as we considered last week, to give heed to that light, but now he proceeds to warn us concerning the future. After all, this is where we have to put that word to application. Our thinking has to be straight, guided by the Word of God. I recently read an article by a former Navy SEAL who said that survival is 90% mindset, 10% physical. You have to be trained to observe, to think, to react accordingly if you're going to survive. Well, that pretty well summarizes the Christian life. We have to realize that the world is a dangerous place for Christians. It is so because of the antagonism and opposition to God and His Word by those who oppose His truth. Moreover, we live in sinful flesh, with the inclination to various forms of idolatry and foolishness, and there are many ways Satan and those who belong to his kingdom would draw us away from God and his fellowship. We have to be alert to those things. One of the primary attacks of Satan is his attempt to get us to ignore the conflict. The devil would have us think he's our friend. And he would have us think that by first of all getting us to be friends with his friends. If Satan can get us to walk with the world, to have fellowship with his own, and even and especially among nominal but unbelieving church members, then he knows we stand with him and not with God, who is holy and who is truth. We have to be watchful that we might avoid the threats to our spiritual lives. We have to know how to react. We have to train ourselves to react in the way that God would have us react. Remembering, too, what Peter wrote in his first epistle in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we stand firmly in the truth, we shall never be taken by surprise and we shall never be overcome. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, these striking words, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." We're going to face wrong beliefs, not necessarily from ministers, but from other church members. Our calling is to know and to walk in the truth. But we also have to be aware of and watchful for those forces of evil that attack us. And so we have, in the words of this text, a warning against false teachers. Paul sets forth their identity, their teachings, and their end. Who are these false teachers of whom Peter warns us? First of all, he identifies them as false prophets. Now, a prophet is a man sent by God to speak God's word on God's behalf and in God's authority. He stands in God's place, bringing God's word through which God brings his people to faith in Christ, saving them. That's a prophet. Now, in this connection, we have to understand that the only possibility for that is that Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, the Word become flesh, is the prophet of God. He is God's great servant whom God has ordained to fully reveal to us God's counsel concerning our salvation. In that light, the Bible tells us that a true prophet who proclaims God's word of truth, as he does so, Christ speaks through him. That's not only the authority of the word faithfully preached, but by that word, God then brings his people to faith in Christ, saving them. That's a very important matter for us to understand if we are to distinguish between the truth and the lie. Ephesians 4 verse 21 tells us that when we have heard proclaimed the truth as it is in Jesus, when we have been taught by a faithful ministry, we have heard Christ and been taught by him. A true prophet, therefore, must be able to stand with Holy Scripture and say, "Thus saith," not me. I repeatedly tell our catechumens, don't believe what I teach just because I say so. You have to see from the Bible that what I say is true. It's thus saith not me, but thus saith the Lord. Man's word has no power, no authority. Man's word cannot comfort. Christ must speak. That's why the contents of the scriptures, the contents of what a true prophet speaks, is limited by those scriptures. And as we saw last week, that word of God, the word of Christ, is committed to the church in the divinely inspired Holy Scripture. A true prophet will speak what Christ speaks. But, notice how the text began, linking itself back to that which was written in the last part of the first chapter. The word of prophecy, the word of Holy Scripture is true, and those who proclaim it as God's word and as sent by him are true, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. You see, the presence of false prophets is nothing new. False prophets were in large part responsible for the spiritual decline of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament that resulted in the complete desolation, the loss of the 10 tribes, as well as the Babylonian captivity of the children of Judah. The Old Testament, therefore, has a lot to say about those false prophets. False prophets claim to be sent by God, but they are not. They claim to be his representatives, but they are not. By appearance, they are usually very deceptive. That's why Jesus speaks of them as wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, they are instruments of Satan. That they are false is evidenced by their teachings, which we shall consider presently. Although they proclaim their word as the gospel, it's exposed by Scripture as lies. They may come with Bibles in their hands. They claim to teach the truth, but they corrupt the truth and they pervert the gospel. Whereas a true prophet is taken hold of by the Spirit to speak the word of God and not his own theories or ideas, the false prophet sets forth his own ideas and philosophies or those of other men. Now notice, these have been, but also shall be among you. The apostle brings it very close to home. This is what we might call part of the biblical philosophy of history. As there were, even so there shall be. Or as the wise preacher wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. Man is always tempted by the devil to reject the truth and not to obey God. That's something critically important for you and me to understand. There's nothing quite so pathetic as a church member who never searches the scriptures, but simply thinks that whatever is preached and taught in their church or denomination must be true. If we assume that God has given us the truth, that we shall always have it, we are in the greatest danger of being led astray by false teachers. The fact that faithful ministers occupy the pulpits of a church or a denomination is no guarantee it shall always be. There were false prophets among the people, says the apostle. Where? In Israel, the church. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Among you. This isn't an isolated text in the Bible. If you read Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus, you find the same warning given to the elders. Read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you find the same thing. For a prophet to speak as Christ's representative, he must speak Christ's word, and therefore you and I have the calling to search the scriptures. We have to know the scriptures, as we saw last week, because these false prophets come from within the church. The reference here is, first of all, to those who occupy official positions of teaching in the church, the professors, the ministers, the elders. But it should not be overlooked that the New Testament differs from the Old in that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all God's people were made prophets. And for that reason, false prophets can also arise among the people. That too must be clear in our mind. They arise because they hate the truth and the restrictions that the Word of God places upon them, and that not merely outwardly, but upon their hearts. Nor do they truly understand what it means to belong to Christ. When you look at the examples to which Peter refers in the following context, as well as those which we read in Jude's epistle, you find that the apostasy and the trouble in the church came not only from the heresies of those in positions of leadership, but also because of the failure among the people to humble themselves before the Word of God and to walk in obedience to God's precepts. Our calling as the people of God, not just ministers, is to confess God's name always and live to the honor of His name. When we refuse to do so, and when we lead others astray in our disobedience, we show ourselves false prophets. That also has to be understood, even though the emphasis falls, understandably, upon those who occupy places of prominence and who therefore have occasion to lead many astray by their damnable heresy. These false teachers are further identified by their walk of life. They walk in pernicious ways, ways that are evil, destructive. They live with a disregard of God's truth and precept. As that truth presses upon their lives, they show they will not have it. They will not submit to the ways of God, to the teachings of His Word. Though they hear it, they will not do it. Peter later in this chapter refers to them as presumptuous, self-willed. Instead of handling the Word of God correctly and with reverence as the Word of God, they take an irreverent position toward the truth. They refuse to humble themselves before that truth. They presumptuously, even boldly, dilute or corrupt the Scripture. And to return to our text, the reason is, in one word, covetousness. Verse 3, they walk the way of covetousness. They seek self. Now, that covetousness does not refer to a desire for wealth, although that can be the case. But perhaps more often, the covetousness of the false teacher is his desire that everyone loves him. He covets popularity and applause. That was frequently the case among the false prophets exposed in the Old Testament. To gain the favor of the kings and the people, they would say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. False teachers are false not only in their teachings, you understand, but in their hearts, in their lives. They're hypocrites. Now, often we might not see that because frequently, again, they appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. Often they appear as angels of light, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11. But the whole emphasis here is that you and I be able to discern between the false and the true, and then to reject the false completely and emphatically, while maintaining and clinging to the truth. To this end, the apostle exposes the teachings of these false prophets. These false teachers are identified especially by their teachings, so we have to examine those more carefully in the light of the text. The ultimate way of testing their message is this: false teachers deny the Lord that bought them. Now, before we consider what it means to deny the Lord, it's evident to us who are Reformed, we have to understand what is meant by the reference to the Lord that bought them. We know it can't mean that the Lord paid for the sins of those false teachers. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, He paid the price for the sins of His own, not one more. Not one less. And those whom He saves, He makes holy so that they don't teach the damnable heresies and deny the Lord that bought them. The point here is this. Christ bought his church with his own precious blood. Because those heretics belong to Christ's church, they also claim Christ bought them. Their teachings deny that Christ. Sometimes they deny him by not making him absolutely central and vital in their teachings, or by rejecting what the Bible teaches concerning Christ and his work. Sometimes by their denial of the seriousness of sin, they deny the necessity of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. But they most emphatically deny the lordship of Christ. In other words, their doctrine denies the life of the antithesis. Their doctrine denies the life of separation, spiritual separation, that recognizes the absolute lordship of Christ in our lives. They break down walls of separation. They reject the precepts of the Lord. And by their teachings, therefore, you can not only know the false prophets who are leaders in the church, you can know their followers. John puts it this way in his first epistle, in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now that's not to say a child of God doesn't sin. The word committeth, in the expression, he that committeth sins is of the devil, that word committeth is a verb that speaks of ongoing action and therefore impenitent. But whoso walks in sin, whoso commits sin impenitently, whoso walks with the world is of the devil, the enemy of God. And the apostle continues to explain that truth throughout his epistles. The child of God walks in the truth, acknowledging by his very life the lordship of Christ over him. And so John writes in 3 John, verse 3, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." False teachers deny that lordship of Christ, showing themselves no different from the world. They even promote fellowship with the world, spiritual adultery. That denial of the lordship of Christ is fundamental, showing that what they teach is a doctrine out of hell. But apart from that context of their false teachings, we must also be aware of their method. Notice the apostle says in verse 1, their false teaching is always subtle. They privily bring in damnable heresy. It's a very important thing to know. A false teacher is not going to stand before you and say, "I'm going to contradict now what the Bible says and teach you something that's totally opposed to what you've always been taught." They come with subtlety, introducing their false teachings privily, first speaking among their friends. They use the same terms we use. They speak biblical language. They just give those biblical terms different meanings. They subtly change the meanings of words. The Arminians, for example, who were exposed as heretics by our Reformed fathers, they didn't openly reject the Bible. They rejected the truth subtly. And they did so with smiles on their faces. Sad to say, many of them were much more likable than our Reformed fathers. But the Arminians taught that Christ died for sinners. Then they added something, a condition. They said he died for all sinners. He died for you, therefore. But only if you want him. He will preserve you. Yes, the Arminians taught that too. But if you persevere. Man is a sinner. Yes, they taught that. But there's still some good in him, enough good, in fact, that he can accept that Christ that's offered to him in the gospel. So taught the Arminians, and they continue to teach that today. That's an example of the false teachers of whom Peter warns us. But not only is their teaching done with subtlety, according to verse 3, they speak with feigned words. With smooth, easy words they speak. That's their teaching. Not only do they corrupt doctrine, they corrupt it particularly by rejecting the application of that truth to the lives of God's people. They take a superficial view of sin and evil. Instead, they use smooth words and they speak of sin as sickness. They don't want you to feel bad about yourselves after all. You know, if you're sick, you don't have control over your sickness. You see, a false teacher would not have you know that you are a sinner, that your sin is a horrible offense against God Himself. The false teacher will not make you feel undone before the holy God. He won't set the horror of your own sin and sinfulness before you. As the Word of God set before you this morning, He's always telling you one way or another that you're wonderful if only you realize that in yourself. One of the prominent characteristics of false teachers in our day is what might be called the psychologizing of religion. I don't use that expression to condemn the field of psychology as such. Certainly not to disparage the treatment of mental illness, which is a very real and often devastating affliction. When I speak of the psychologizing of religion, I'm referring to the fact that the word concerning the soul, which is what that word psychology means, the word concerning the soul, has been corrupted in many pulpits by the rejection of what the Bible teaches concerning man and particularly concerning the consequences of sin. Instead of expounding the Word of God, which reveals who God is as the Holy One, and exposing sin for the purpose of pointing to Christ as the only one in whom we must be saved, and the one who thrills our souls to thankful living. False teachers have focused upon man and all kinds of supposed solutions to man's problems, apart from acknowledging the need for repentance and apart from Christ. There is a self-worship in the Christian church that is devastating to true Christianity. Smooth words, loved by those with itching ears. Feigned words. It seems that they believe in the Word of God, but they don't. They hold it up to contempt and irreverence, cutting out the parts that would offend. That is not a true prophet. Remember that. There will often be things in the preaching that offend, that pierce not only our ears, but our hearts, and that challenge even our way of thinking. We shall be called to repentance and faith. But the gospel will be revealed to us in all its power, power to save, power to deliver, power to sanctify in the way of thankful Christian living. No true preacher and no true teacher has need for feigned words. Smooth talking is characteristic of false teachers. They let the multitudes determine what they shall say, rather than speaking the truth of God. And many shall follow them. So we are warned. The way of popular thought is almost certainly the way of damnation. To go with the crowd is almost always to go the broad way to destruction. That's the warning of Scripture throughout. Many like to think of the true church, that is God's elect church, as exceedingly large, and it is, if you consider it gathered throughout history. But the truth is, at any given time in history, God's people are very few. And most emphatically is that true as we near the end of the ages. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 24? He said that before his return, the world will be as it was in the days of Noah. When the whole world was wrong, and the way of popularity was the way opposed to God, and only 8 souls were saved in the waters of the flood. Go on from there to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you find? You find exactly the same thing. The multitudes were all on the wrong side. Lot and his family alone were rescued, and even then scarcely saved. And these examples are referred to by Peter in the following context. That's the teaching of the Bible throughout. Always the popular opinions and behaviors take the crowd in a wrong direction, and just a remnant remains faithful and is saved. What the apostle sets forth here, people of God, is the very condition in which we find ourselves at the present moment. And our young people have to be aware of this. We are living in one of the most difficult periods in the whole history of the church when it comes to our calling to walk in the truth. If our older members compare what is seen today with that which was seen when they were young, the whole life of our nation and of the Christian church is astoundingly different. Years ago, religion in our country was at least to some degree popular. Though true Christianity was often replaced by mere form, there was a certain respect for things religious and for morality. We no longer live in such a time. The multitudes have turned their backs on the gospel, and that includes multitudes within the nominally Christian church. The rejection of God's word of truth as the only absolute standard has resulted in the constantly changing standards of men, with all its hopelessness and despair. God, in his wrath, has turned men over to their own vain imaginations and the vanities of their own lusts. And we are told in the church today, we shouldn't concern ourselves with doctrine. Doctrine's become a dirty word. The divisions of churches, once seen as necessary because God's people understood the truth of the importance of maintaining the truth, now is seen as unnecessary because there's no longer a love for the truth. As Scripture reveals to us, it won't be long and the church will again become one, the one church of Antichrist. People of God, when the Bible speaks of false teachers and those who follow them as lovers of self and seekers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, we have to be aware they would draw us into their own idolatry. Their lives aren't governed by Scripture. It feels good is the determinative factor of what they do. Immorality abounds. Fornication, adultery, divorce and remarriage, as well as in the entertainment they find at home, online, or on their big screen. They can't even have social fellowship without drinking, and that often to excess. Young men and young women think nothing of dating or establishing friendships with those who are unbelieving, and their parents likewise think nothing of their sons and daughters going out with those who give no indication of true godliness. The clothes they wear deny the God-ordained modesty desired by those who fear him. Because they've forsaken the truth of the Scriptures, they differ not at all from the world. And where do we stand? How affected have we been by this departure? God has preserved such a passage as this for our sakes. It's a very difficult thing at a time such as this to stand for the truth, to insist upon purity of doctrine and holiness of life. It's difficult to walk godly, to live differently in the midst of this world. But we must. We must be faithful to God and to His covenant. You have the calling before God to walk in His truth. The test of the church is the truth of the Word of God. And the test of your membership in the church is to be your love for the truth and your obedience toward that Word of God. To the law and to the testimony was the cry of the prophet in Isaiah 8, verse 20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Their end is damnation. The jaws of hell are open and waiting for them. Peter minced no words when he said they teach damnable heresies. That means heresies that lead to damnation. Following the way of such false teachings is hell, nothing less. The time comes when those false teachers shall be judged, and that time doesn't linger. The urgency of the call to repentance is great. God doesn't delay. It may appear so sometimes, but God, the Lord, comes quickly. In His judgment, He exposes the wickedness of those false teachers and their followers rushing headlong toward the cliff. And then the judgment and damnation. But then also the salvation of the church and the revelation of God's perfect holiness and glory. Woe to those who lead the church astray. And woe to those who follow them. Do you see your calling, beloved? Peter didn't teach this because God's people are in danger of falling away. Those who deny and despise the truth are not true believers. The Apostle John had his eye on them when he wrote in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Jesus taught in John 10 that none of his sheep, none of those whom the Father has given him shall perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of his hand. But that comfort is no ground for carelessness. God keeps us and our children exactly in the way of giving us this warning against false prophets and in the way of heeding this warning and showing our love for the truth. You and I must stand in the truth and confess that truth to the glory of God. The lack of heartfelt love for the truth is why God punishes those who are not His, giving them over to deception so that they fall away. We have been brought face to face with the damnable errors of those who reject Christ and His word. If we live with this warning before us, where do we stand? You and I should ask ourselves some questions, beloved. With what esteem do I view the Word of God? What is my view of this life and the future? Do I see my life as the battleground of a mighty spiritual conflict? Or do I go with the flow and find my beliefs and behavior governed by the majority? What is Christ to me? Where does He come into my perspective of things? Is He vital to me? Am I depending upon him? Am I living in the consciousness of his perfect and absolute lordship over me? If I compare myself to a year ago, do I possess an ever-deepening view of the holiness of God and of my own sinfulness? Am I drawn to him more and more so that I long to serve him and to fellowship with him, to hear him speak to me by his word of truth? Let's make certain that we're not among those who bring the word of truth into disrepute. Let's walk in that truth as those purchased with the precious blood of Christ, because that truth is the foundation of our hope. Amen. Heavenly Father, strengthen us by thy word and spirit, that we actively enter that battle of faith and walk as before thy face, humbly acknowledging the lordship of Christ and walking in obedience to him who bought us. For in his name's sake we pray. Amen.